right, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And as a reminder, page 5 of your worship guide, you have a sermon title, an outline, and some reflection questions. And as always, I'm going to invite you to make use of that to help you stay engaged now and take those reflection questions home and unpack those with your roommates, or call somebody up on the phone and walk through those questions, get some mileage out of those. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. So hopefully you have your Bibles opened, and I invite you to follow along as I read this for us. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through my mind to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is God's word. You can be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we now ask by faith that you would cause us to truly feast on what you're revealing to us. That we wouldn't just sort of dabble in the word or dip our toe in the water, that we would really be immersed in what you're showing us. This portion of Paul's letter to the people in Galatia thousands of years ago, we desperately need to be reminded of what he's showing them, what he's emphasizing with them. We need that same emphasis here today in March 2021. So we ask, God, that you would use the powerful word, active and living. We ask that you would use it to pierce us and cause us to be impacted, transformed, shaped, and defined by what you say, rather than what we say about ourselves. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So y'all perhaps have heard the story of Babette's Feast. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this story, let me just give you a brief little overview. This story is set in Denmark in the 1800s, and it keys in on these two spinsters, these two sisters, Philippia and Martina. And Philippia and Martina and all the other people in their little village, they live lives of extreme temperance. They follow very strict codes of austerity, self-discipline, non-indulgence. And then one day, a French refugee arrives in their town. Her name is Babette, and she needs a place to stay. So Philippia and Martina take her in, and she becomes their maid, their housekeeper. And then after a few years, Babette wins the lottery. She has this French lottery ticket, and she wins 10,000 francs back in France. And so now everybody in the town think, well, of course, Babette's going to go back to France. She has the means to do that now. And so they're sort of bracing themselves for a big departure, a goodbye. And Babette comes to Philippia and Martina, and she says, "You know, before I leave, I'd love to treat y'all to a feast." Because unbeknownst to them, unbeknownst to anybody in the town, Babette is a very accomplished chef at one of the most famous restaurants in France. She was one of the chefs at this restaurant. And so Philippia and Martina, they reluctantly agree to allow Babette to make them this feast. They're reluctant because they're worried that it'll be a bit too lavish. You know, it'll get too free, too fun, too extravagant. And it might disrupt some of their really strict policies and codes of piety and temperance. And sure enough, the townspeople, they grow very concerned, gravely concerned, as they start to notice some of the ingredients for this feast arriving. Because Babette's importing all of these very excellent foods and different ingredients from France. And the townspeople are highly suspicious that something irreverent, something kind of unholy is about to occur. And long story short, Babette spends all of her lottery winnings on this feast. Every last penny she spends on the best ingredients to make this very lavish feast for these sisters and some of the townspeople. And what results from that is that the town is set free. Because they now, at long last, understand how God designed food to be enjoyed, and they've tasted and they've experienced, and they are set free from the bondage of their inordinate temperance. They're sort of stifling, suffocating ways of living these bland lives. Because she who was rich, Babette, used her wealth to lavishly serve those who were actually in bondage so that they could have their eyes open, so that they could become rich. And everybody is now free to live lives of edification instead of enslavement to the rules and the policies and traditions of their town. And Paul is a lot like this. Paul is like Babette. He wants to free us from living these stifling lives where we are really hamstrung. We are in bondage to our own either ideas of self-sufficiency or our man-made traditions and preferences, which we have this tendency to put on a pedestal. And that has a way of enslaving us rather than operating in our lives in an edifying way. And Paul says, I want you to taste and see the true gospel. I want you to experience this lavish feast. We'll come to this table here in a minute. And it's no stretch to say a lavish feast. He who was rich came to pursue us, sinners, impoverished, so that we could be enveloped in his lavish love and experience his amazing grace. And the effect, the impact of that is that it's edifying. And so this theme of edification works its way through these first 10 verses of chapter 2 in Galatians. And there are different facets of edification. And the first thing that we see Paul emphasizing regarding the work of the Spirit and the cultivation of edification is working with people. Working with people is one of the God-ordained, God-designed ways we are meant to experience healthy lives, edifying lives. So look at verse 1. Paul mentions that he works with people like Barnabas and Titus. He doesn't operate solo. He doesn't work in isolation. He and Titus, he say, go to Jerusalem to have a meeting with more missionaries, more people who are members of the body of Christ. He mentions by name Peter and James and John. Now we have to remind ourselves, because we just trafficked through chapter 1, that Paul is in no way insecure. He is in no way doubtful or questioning the message of the gospel. That was made abundantly clear in chapter 1. He is saying, I have absolute confidence that the message of the gospel is unchangeably, absolutely set. It's Jesus Christ as Savior plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. That's the gospel. So he's adamant about that, but Paul does here in chapter 2 say, I need to collaborate with the other people on the team, people like Peter and James and John, about the missionary efforts, the work of the church, and the expansion of the kingdom. So think of it like baseball for a second. Imagine you have a group of baseball coaches. They all definitively agree that the basics are the basics. So baseball is about pitching, hitting, defense, base running. And that does not change. We're all set on that. We feel no shred of insecurity that that is what the game is about. And if anybody came along and said, oh, I don't know. Are you sure we should allow batters to hit with both hands on the bat? I mean, maybe tie one hand behind the back and they just swing one-handed. Maybe that's the way the game should be played. Or maybe the defenders ought to be tethered to deeply rooted stakes in the ground so that they can only travel so far to get a ground ball or a fly ball. Maybe those are part of the basics as well. This group of coaches would say, that's a false gospel. That is not how baseball's to be played. Those would be unnecessary, suffocating restrictions. And we will not yield to you, even for a moment. That would be ridiculous. But being responsible coaches, they would say, but we have to clarify who's playing what position. Because we don't want to end up with three people playing third base and there are gaps over at second base and first baseman because the third baseman has to have somebody to throw to. Right? So we are not questioning, we're not wallowing in insecurity about the core message of the gospel. But why does Paul travel to Jerusalem? Well, he wants to compare notes. He wants to work with these other apostles to establish clarity regarding who's going where. Look at verse 2. Paul has this revelation. God had very personally, sort of subjectively, given him a very pronounced, clarifying revelation where God was leading Paul to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. Those are the marching orders from God to Paul. And so now Paul wants to go to Jerusalem to have a team meeting, to compare notes with these other apostles, these other coaches, to make sure that they're collaborating and coordinating their missionary efforts. Because you want to repeat the work. You want to make sure you have different people deploying to different stations so that the work is going well and it's being edifying and healthy and experiencing success for all the different people on the team. Now, let's pause and let's acknowledge that working with people, it can be very complicated. It can be confusing, to say the least. Working with people can be dramatic and dysfunctional. It can really, in short order, feel like a hassle and a headache. But let's receive what the Word is telling us. It has to be done. There is no solo missionary effort. There's no working in isolation. If you're a member of Christ's team, you're a member of the body of Christ. That's Paul's analogy in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, the ear cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. The hand cannot say to the foot, I work alone. You have to collaborate. You have to coordinate your efforts. That's how God designed life to work best. That's what's edifying. But of course, it can become very, very dramatic. It can become very, very difficult. But that's how God has made it. Last Sunday at Life Group, our church is really big on feasting. If you go on our website, you'll see these words, marriage, family, and feasting, because we're married to Christ. He's enveloped us in his family. And one of the most relationally enriching things we regularly do is we feast together. So last Sunday at Life Group, our Life Group, as we do every Sunday, we had a feast. But you have to plan. You have to coordinate who's bringing what. So one person has to bring chicken and gravy, and then somebody else has to bring stuffing, and then another person has to bring vegetables, and then another person has to sign up to bring rice or cookies or beverages, because you don't want eight people bringing the same thing, right? We have to work in concert, collaborating with one another. Paul says to that church in Corinth, a group of people that he has had a lot of problems with, there's been a lot of dysfunction and a lot of drama, there's been any number of headaches and hassles, he says, I am committed to working with you for your joy. And that's it. That's the thing we have to all be in tune with, this insistence of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to get us to work with one another for each other's joy in Christ. And the Bible, very emphatically, very redundantly, says there's no way to do that unless you keep the main thing the main thing. Unless you practice not your preference, not some principal conviction that you harbor in your heart, and then you put that preference on a pedestal, as good as it might be, but actually practice what's primary. Look at verse 3. Paul says, in order for there to be edification in the church, you have to practice what's primary. And so he emphasizes that this Greek man, Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile, was not forced to be circumcised. And Paul is compelled to put the focus on this. He's compelled to emphasize this because, look, verse 4, he says, there are false brothers who have been secretly brought in, systematically brought in to scrutinize and spy on people in order to rob them of their freedom in Christ. in order to rob them of their edification in Christ alone and instead enslave them. Imagine it like this. Imagine you went to a restaurant where the main thing is that you would sit down and enjoy a meal with your spouse or a friend or a group of people that you want to experience a meal with, okay? So the main thing is that we'd sit down, get our feet under the same table, and we would enjoy a feast together and all the fellowship that grows up in that. But at this particular restaurant, when you sit down, they put a waiter or a servant stationed right next to you, and they put this tight baby's bib on you. Because they say, you don't want to spill any sauces on your shirt. I mean, what if you spilled sauces and then you tried to wash it and it didn't come out? And they're kind of frantic and they're uptight. And so you got to wear this bib and it's kind of choking you. And you think, well, this is not really helping me enjoy this meal. But okay, we'll wear the bib. And then after every bite, they come over with a squirt of hand sanitizer. They're like, it's important to sanitize out of an abundance of caution, lest you get germs in your body. So that after every bite, they give you a little squirt of hand sanitizer. And then they notice your chair's a little bit wobbly. And they say, we need to pause the meal. We need to pause the meal. We got to get somebody in here to fix this chair, because if you fall over, if it wobbles and you fall over, it's a lawsuit. We need to make sure that nobody falls off their chair. And then you know at a restaurant how sometimes people drop plates, like waiters will drop a glass or a plate. Whenever a plate is dropped, they evacuate the restaurant. They say, because if somebody steps on a shard of porcelain and they cut their foot, I mean, we have to account for that. We have to be very, very cautious and concerned. And they just rob you of the freedom of enjoying the meal, right? They are there to scrutinize every little thing you do, and it's detracting from the main point of the meal. The main point of the meal is you enjoy the food. And if you spill a little bit of sauce on your shirt, that just means you enjoyed it. You know, you buy new clothes. The point is you're there with your friends and enjoying a feast. It's not edifying to have these people standing there scrutinizing and spying on your freedom or the primary reason you're there. That's enslavement. That's suffocating. And so Paul says in verse 5, these people who are trying to enslave you, we did not yield in submission to them even for a moment. Not even for an instant did we yield to them in submission, because if we had, the primary truth and work of the gospel would have been lost. Last week, Joel May preached, and he gave some examples along these lines, how people might slip in amongst our community and spy and scrutinize in order to enslave us, whether they are aware of that or not, whether they would admit that that's what they're doing or not. He says this tends to happen. And he gave some kind of absurd examples to make the point, and I'm going to do that now. Imagine somebody came to East Charlotte Prez for a number of weeks, maybe a number of months, and they always kind of had this air of being sort of uptight, taking themselves very seriously. And then one Monday, I get an email from this person, and they say, I've been there for a couple of months now, and I've been monitoring, I've been watching, and I am very concerned. Well, little side note, when you use the C word, concerned, that doesn't always mean you're being scrutinizing and uptight, but oftentimes when people use that word, that's what's going on. So as a pastor, I've grown very sort of, concerned about the word concerned. And say, I'm very concerned. So, okay, here, brace myself. What's the boy about to say? Well, I noticed every Sunday you have the piano. I see no mention of piano in Scripture. Jesus never plays the piano. There's no mention in the Psalms of the piano. I see 10-stringed instruments. I see harps. I see cymbals. I don't see piano. This is very concerning to me. I'm very, very alarmed. Now, this is an absurd example, but it's not that far off of some of the emails I get. People get really concerned about a number of things. Now, a more legitimate example, okay? This summer, I'm going to take sabbatical for the 13 weeks this summer. And what if I went over to Oakhurst Baptist Church? Got a lot of friends over there, would love to go visit just to say hi and experience worship with them. And I can do that, even though I'm not a Baptist, because we have unity in Christ. That's the main thing. But what if I went over there and maybe even unbeknownst to myself, I had this sort of chip on my shoulder. And I was starting to spy on them. And without even knowing I'm doing it, I start to sort of sow seeds of discord. And I say to the members, you know, I can't believe they don't baptize babies here. Can you believe that? I mean, what a gross, negligent thing to do. I mean, it's right here in Scripture, right? The promises are for your children. We see a connection between circumcision in the Old Testament, which was given 8-day-olds, and baptism in the New Covenant. So I can't believe y'all don't do this. Would I be correct in being really sort of staunchly committed to that position in that context? No. I would be very wrong to hold that position in that context because it's not the main thing, right? It's not what's primary. I would be practicing a principal, secondary, significant issue, not what is primary. Let me ask you all this question. What is sincerely and substantively important to you? You have at least one, maybe a handful of things that you could pretty easily identify as, you know, that is really important to me. I notice that it is not as important to other people, but that is very important to me. I'll admit that. And that's fine as far as it goes. That can be a very significant secondary thing for you to be excited about or for you to prioritize. But unless it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we all have our unity, and that's where edification is born, and that's how edification is cultivated, you need to make sure it's not crowding into the primary category. So for you, it might be family values or conservative values. And you look at the news and you think, I can't believe what's happening to this country. I know a lot of people like this. That's fine if you hold to certain convictions, certain principles. But that is never as big a deal as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And frankly, sometimes I get the impression that many people think it's at least as big a deal. And it's not. It's not primary. It can be significant, secondary. Some of you think, you know, singleness. The church has really dropped the ball on ministering to singles. True. I admit that that is probably true. But that is never the primary work of the church. Addressing mental health issues or social justice issues or music issues. How many debates and worship wars have happened in churches? Because this becomes the main thing. Paul says very, very clearly, you cannot experience the edification of the Holy Spirit unless you practice what's primary. The scenario in the church in Galatia in the first century was circumcision. Circumcision, for us now in 2021, we think that's not really a thing we debate or think too much about. And that's true. But back then it was a big deal. I would invite you to really imagine what it would be like to grow up as a Jewish person. In the Old Testament era or in the first or second century, the New Testament era. And think about how big a deal this tradition, this rule of circumcision would have been to you. Go back and read Exodus chapter 4, where Moses forgets to circumcise one of his kids. Not a big deal, right? And God's going to strike him dead for this. It seems like a big deal. And yet Paul is making it very clear, look, it can be significant, but there's only one thing that's primary, okay? Any number of things can be kind of a big deal to you, but you have to differentiate between what is primary and what is significant and secondary. The alternative to staying focused on what's truly primary is enslavement to perception and popularity. And the second you hear me say those words, perception, people's perception and popularity, you should be convicted. Because every single one of us care way, way, way too much about how we're being perceived. We care way too much about how fallible, sinful people see us rather than how God sees us. Let me just ask you this question. If God spoke to you, let's just imagine audibly, and he said, I love you. I think you're doing great. You're not perfect, but man, I am so excited to have you in my family. I love you. You're amazing. I treasure you. And then we went on social media and somebody was talking trash about us. Which voice carries more weight? You know that at least at times the answer is, I don't care how you feel about me, God. You're like my mom when I grew up playing baseball. You have to say I'm good, right? My mom would be like, you're the best. Like, you're lying. It's not true. It doesn't mean anything to me, right? We need to give our moms more credit. Their voice counts for a lot, and God even more. We get so caught up in how people are seeing us. And did you notice, maybe more noticeable than anything else in this section of Scripture, how Paul just hammers on, it's not about perception and popularity. It's not about how people seem to be influential or seem to be people of status. Look at verse 6. He says, all throughout this passage, He says, those who seem to be influential. I mean, Paul risks grossly offending people by repeating this phrase. They seemed to be influential. He goes out of his way to say, their status makes no difference to me. What they are makes no difference to me. Now, let's clarify. Paul is not denying the authority that God has bestowed upon the apostles. Let's be very clear. What he is definitively attacking, what he is undercutting, is our obsession with status and popularity and perception. Because we are idolatrous of status and perception and popularity. In verse 9, Paul says, James, Cephas, John, these men who seemed to be pillars. And again, he's not saying that they aren't established by God as foundational building blocks of the church, but he is undercutting this idolatry that you hear him talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where certain people are sort of picking certain leaders in the church and they're saying, now that's our guy, that's our champion. And Paul's saying, only the gospel gets to be in that primary place in your life. So if you take a specific personality, a particular person, and you put them on a pedestal, that is satanic. It may not feel that heinous to you, but it is horrible. It is robbing you of your freedom. It is suffocating. It is at least slowly deteriorating the life of your soul. You cannot get hung up on or entangled in this perception popularity game. This is a massive problem for all of us. So your homework this week, I don't know how long it's been since you've watched the film Mean Girls, but I'm serious. I am dead serious. Because you think I'm joking. When you watch Mean Girls, if you're really tuning into what is being communicated, you're watching your life. This operates on you like a mirror. It exposes the kind of pettiness, just surface, superficial level way in which we all just desperately want other people to see us and like us and view us as popular or worthwhile or successful or whatever. It's not healthy. It's good for nobody. Here's another serious assignment. Take a week, at least 3 days. Take 3 days and keep a tally. Maybe not every instance, but just keep a tally. Generally, keep a tally of every moment you have a pronounced feeling, oh no, what are they thinking of me? Just whenever you have this pronounced feeling that, I don't know if that person likes me and that really bothers me. You get preoccupied with earning points or credits in the eyes of other people. Maybe you're anxiously not paying attention to your spouse when you've set aside time to communicate because you need to respond to some of those emails or some of those text messages, because what if you don't respond timely, or what if you don't say the right thing and craft the message just right so that the person receiving it, you know, feels and thinks the things you want them to feel and think. So you're mentally checked out. You're physically at home. You're at the dinner table with your family. You're sitting on the couch with your spouse, but mentally you're composing text messages. Or maybe you're literally with your family on your phone because your face and every part of your sort of primary being is just funneling into this phone instead of facing your family. That's all about this fixation, this problem that we have with playing this perception game. How did Jesus experience this temptation? You know, the Bible, it hits you with all kinds of things you never have predicted. And one of them is Jesus has been tempted in every way that you have been tempted. He feels the strain and the struggle of temptation even more than you, because he never gave in. So when you tapped out in like the seventh round, he went on to like the 77th round. Like, he never gave in. So he knows the intensity of your temptations more severely than you do. How did he experience this? He was enticed. He was tempted to play the perception game. And we see time and time again, he resisted. Who were his friends? They were nobodies. These friends of Jesus, these disciples of Jesus, they were the societal rejects. He was building no sort of credible social capital when he hung out with Peter and James and John, sons of Zebedee, these fishermen friends, Levi, Matthew, his tax collector friend. He was actually earning a reputation of being kind of a bad guy in the elite sort of privileged community of his day. He would go over into Samaria, a place where Jewish people weren't allowed to go. It was very, very much frowned on to go travel into Samaria and talk to Samaritans. In fact, in one scene in the gospel, the Pharisees can think of no better insult than to say, you're a Samaritan. It's like a naughty word. It's a bad thing to be considered in the Jewish community, to be considered a Samaritan. Jesus even communicates in ways that he knows are confusing and distasteful to people. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, he's talking about this meal. He's talking about how you will eat his body and drink his blood. And he knows that that is offensive to people. And many people say, I can't tolerate Jesus anymore. And he doesn't change his message. He resists this game of perception and popularity because he's preoccupied with what's primary. And Paul adopts the same agenda. We will see this in dramatic fashion next week. The next passage in Galatians 2, we're going to see Paul rebuking Peter for playing the perception game, for falling into the popularity trap. And we'll save that for next week. But for this week, just notice verse 6. He says, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. He's adamant about this. They added nothing to me. The only true and changeless gospel cannot be added to. It can't be skewed, it can't be corrupted, it can't be subtracted from. It is changeless, it is certain, it is central. In verse 7, Paul says, Peter, James, and John unequivocally confirmed that I had the true, unalterable gospel, and so the only question was, where should I aim my missionary efforts? And we were all in agreement. This is why I came to Jerusalem, so that we could collaborate and compare notes on, should I go specifically and preach to the Gentiles, as Peter has been specifically commissioned to preach to the Jewish people. And he says, that is what we agreed on. It's like in World War II, the question was not on, are we fighting totalitarian regimes? We are doing that. The question was, do you want to do that in Europe or do you want to do that in the South Pacific? Because we've got two totalitarian regimes to take down. So we have to figure out who's going to Europe and who's going to the South Pacific. That's what Peter and Paul are doing. And just like the Allied troops in World War II, it's not enough to just talk about the changeless truth. It's not merely an idea. It's not merely a concept. It's a concrete thing. It requires action. And so look at verse 10. What's the last thing we see Paul emphasizing as edifying in this chapter? Verse 10, he says, there was one thing they specifically asked me to do. Not just preach and teach the gospel truth, but specifically they emphasized that I should be remembering the poor. And Paul doesn't have a problem with that. He says, that's the very thing that I was eager to do. First off, let's just stop and notice. This is the thing Paul is eager to do. To remember the poor. This is not drudgery. It's not even really a duty, though maybe at times it kind of feels like a duty. He's saying it's primarily something I'm eager to do. The Bible most emphatically is not interested in a dutiful, drudgery approach to hard work or volunteering or good deeds or remembering the poor and acts of compassion. That is actually talked about in a way that is toxic in Scripture. So in Luke 15, remember the older brother in the story? He had this mindset of, I've dutifully slaved away from my father. And that is never commended in Scripture. This is why if you've ever gotten an email from me asking you to do something, I say, are you eager and able? Because if you say, well, I don't really want to do it, then I say, I'll look for somebody else. Now, at times I have to go find somebody who's just willing. But generally speaking, I want it to be the joy set before you. I want that for me and I want that for y'all. I want us to be cheerful because I see that in Scripture. Do you want to remember the poor? Here's the question. Are you eager to remember the poor? That's very, very much emphasized here. The edification of the true gospel, if it gets inside of you, it's evident. It's actually pretty explosive. Here's some more homework for you. Later today, read Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8. Make a note of that, or if you have good memories, just remember Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, and you'll read about these people called the Macedonians. The Macedonians are the kind of people who whenever Paul visits and says, hey, I have some service opportunities for you. I have some opportunities for you to take a portion of your stimulus check or your tax refund and give that to people who need a portion of it. These are the people who say, we would love to be a part of that. Can we be a part of that? They beg to be a part of it. And in fact, there are moments where they beg to give beyond their means. They only have $7 in there. But can I give 15? I don't know how. I mean, can I put it on credit? Right? I mean, it seems almost irresponsible. When you read 2 Corinthians 8, I'm not making this up. I don't even know if I'm fully commending it. I'm just saying it's in Scripture. These Macedonians are really eager to give, begging to give beyond their means. They joyfully obligate themselves to be people who respond to needs and give eagerly. Paul would always be traveling around as he connected with these different churches that he planted or ministered to, and he would take up collections for people in need. And the Macedonians, in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, they're the kind of people who are very zealous to give. They're like the people in Exodus 36. There's some more homework for you. Exodus 36, read that chapter, and watch how when there was a need to bring contributions for the tabernacle, actually the big problem was that people started to bring too much. And the primary workmen building the tabernacle and constructing all of the tools and the instruments of the tabernacle, they went to Moses and Aaron. They said, you have to tell these people to stop bringing stuff, because we don't have enough space for what they're bringing. You need to put a restriction on them giving. That's the kind of thing the Bible is emphasizing. And let me tell y'all, there are people in East Charlotte who are like this, okay? And I'm not going to embarrass them, but seriously, see me after. I will put you in touch with them. I don't know if they're taking interns or offering apprenticeships, but I would love to put you near people who, man, if you just get near them, you're going to be sort of gravitationally pulled in this direction of being eager and zealous to give, maybe even beyond your means. Here are some examples, ways you might give later this week or month. You can tutor J.H. Gunn students. Our church, there are a few members in our church who have a real passion for this. It's not easy. It's kind of a difficult thing to sit with students who just kind of got the wiggles and they don't want to pay attention, and you got to help them, you know, do their homework. There are coaching and volunteering opportunities at the Simmons YMCA. There are opportunities to get involved with food distribution and helping kids, especially during the summer months. Those are coming up with camp. I know a lot of you have received stimulus checks, maybe tax returns. You could give a portion of that to places like the Simmons Y or the Charlotte Eagles or organizations like Wheels Needed. And again, the question is, are you eager to do that? Just hearing about these opportunities, are you eager to invest your time, your energy, your money in these ways? Let me ask you this question. What would be a very childlike, straightforward, simple way of responding to things like hunger, people who need food and drink, or immigrants, refugees, or people who don't have adequate clothing or housing, or people who are battling some kind of disease? You know, they're isolated, they're shut in, or people in prison. What would be a childlike, simple way to respond to those people? Well, this is actually talked about very definitively in Matthew's gospel, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25, Jesus says, I was hungry, so you gave me food. That would be a very simple, childlike way of responding to someone who needs food. You're hungry, I have food, or I'll go get food, I'll give you food. Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you said hello. You welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me. What if we were eager to remember the poor because we were eager to remember Jesus? What if we saw people with needs and we thought, this is a way for me to know Jesus better? Like, Jesus is hiding in these needs. And I could like encounter Jesus, not just know about Jesus, but I could know him intimately, know him better by simply, in a very childlike, simple way, moving toward those needs and remembering that these people need this help. What if you love the poor because you loved Jesus? And the reason that would happen, if you did love Jesus, it would be because he first loved you. I read this as our call to worship, and brace yourself because I'm going to read it for the benediction in a moment. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? What's the grace of Jesus? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Just like Babette, right? He is the lottery. He's sitting on a mountain of wealth. And he says, I am rich and I want to give my wealth to you so that you can be enveloped in that. I'll become poor so that you can become rich. I'll give my life for you. I will lay down my life. My body will be broken. My blood will be shed so that you could become rich. This was the joy set before Jesus, it says. The theme verse of this church is,
Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him, he was eager to do it. He scorned the shame of the cross, right? He scorned the fact that God would make him the infinite object of wrath. That was not pleasant. But you, his bride, the people of God that he was willing to say, I'm going to lay down my life to purchase you, to ransom you, to have you as my heritage. That's the joy set before me. In Revelation 3, Jesus directly rebukes one of the churches in the first century saying, you have this idea in your head. You have this notion that you are rich, that you are prosperous, and that you need nothing. But the fact is, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You are in poverty. And so if you come to this meal, you are admitting that though you might feel like your life's kind of on the right track, you've got, you know, your finances figured out, you've got your to-do list for the week set, you've got all these ideas of how you will accomplish things, the fact is, the fundamental reality is you need this. And if you come to the meal, you're saying, I don't have my life all together. I have a lot of need. And the way I will be a person who eagerly remembers the needs of others is that I will first be a person who has his needs met here in this meal. I'm the needy one. I'm the one who needs a savior. I need Jesus, who was rich, to, for my sake, become poor so that I could become, through his poverty, an heir of the kingdom of God. And notice that Jesus isn't simply bailing you out with this sacrifice. He's enveloping you with this sacrifice. It's not that you have sins, you have this penalty that needs to get paid, and then he wipes the slate clean. It's that you need a friend, you need a spouse, you need a father. And Jesus says, I want to bring you into the family. I'm not ransoming you from your sins so that you can live free from me. I'm ransoming you so that you can live free in unity with me, which means you're living in unity with all these other people. And let's be honest, sometimes we are a hassle to live with. And Jesus says, that's okay. There's plenty of forgiveness. There's plenty of grace. Forgiveness and grace that could cover even a multitude's worth of sins. So those are the fundamental questions. Do you foundationally need this, the sacrifice of Jesus? And do you want to be part of the family? Do you want to be irrevocably situated in life together with these other people? And if you're hungry for that, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. The warning is that if you want to do life alone, you know, you've seen those shirts, I hate people. People are hard. They're a hassle. If that's your mantra, don't come. Because it's a family meal. If your preferences are to practice what you think is true as opposed to what God says is primary, then don't come. You are warned away from coming. If you can't relate to being a recipient of grace, if you can't relate to what it's like to feel poor and needy, then don't come. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you can't relate to those things, if you don't discern your need for this meal, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But if you're hungry for this family meal, if you want to receive this profound, concrete reminder of what's primary, the gospel God giving is life for you, and if you want God to press into your poverty, expose you and show you how needy you are for his grace, then you are wholeheartedly invited to partake of the bread and the wine this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would give us not just eyes to see, but eyes that savor this meal. We ask that you would make us zealous, eager recipients of the Lord's Supper. It wouldn't be a shameful thing. It wouldn't be something that we do out of a sense of duty to come to this table, that we would joyfully delight in the feast that you set before us. And like those people in Babette's feast, that we would be transformed. We would taste and see how lavish your love is, how good you are, how gracious you are, and that it would really evidently impact our lives. We would see the fruit of the Spirit just surfacing and overflowing in our life. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask for this in your name. Amen.